I'm going to be reading in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 20. The word of the Lord says, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life."
Thank you, brother. You can sit down and we'll pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you. Father, we thank you that you've seen fit to bring forth from us worship for yourself, Lord. We thank you, Father, that you allow us the privilege of singing your praises and sitting under the teaching of your word, and bring us into fellowship with you and with one another. Lord, I pray that you'll be with us as we explore the truths that you've given us in your word. Father, I pray that those truths will find a home in our hearts, Lord. That you'll help us to accept them with faith, and that you'll bring forth a true and lasting fruit from them for yourself. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Good morning. We are back in Genesis this morning in chapter 3. And we're going to finish up with Genesis today. And next week we'll be moving on in our series on God's order. And I think we're going to look at some other New Testament book or Old Testament books, excuse me. And carry on in that direction. So last week we ended up at verse 13 of Genesis chapter 3, with Adam and Eve being confronted by God over their sin. And we saw that they didn't handle it very well at all. And this is where we're going to pick up today, beginning in verse 14. This is where God pronounces his divine judgment on all of the actors in the drama of the fall of creation. Right? God's about to spell out for each of them all the consequences of their disobedience. Now, prior to this, man had no reason to expect anything but blessing and grace from God. This is all they'd ever received. Being in perfect fellowship with him in the garden, they experienced only the pleasures of his love and his provision. And that is all any creature to this point had ever known. Adam and Eve knew God only as father and friend in the garden. But now they're about to see him as the righteous judge of all creation. And they're going to experience what it means to be accountable to a holy God for sin and rebellion against him. And so as we go on, I invite you to consider here, as we move through this, would it be possible for us to know God and praise him for his justice and righteousness if we had never witnessed the injustice and unrighteousness that came from the fall? Right? How could we even know what justice and righteousness are without also seeing clearly what they are not? So just something to keep in mind as we move along. God has good and perfect reasons for everything he does. Right, so let's get right into it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Okay. So first the serpent. It's important for us to realize that this curse, this is not a curse upon Satan himself, right? This is a curse upon the beast that he used to deceive our first parents. The serpent knew nothing. The serpent was just a tool that Satan used. And God cursed the serpent, but not because the serpent had done anything wrong in itself, but he cursed the serpent in order to give men and angels, all creation, a living reminder of the final humiliation of Satan. This is something we're going to see several times in the rest of this passage. These living reminders, right? These pictures. Just as the snake slithers and sneaks, so Satan, from here on, is going to have to slither and sneak to do his dirty work on earth. Right? And just as the snake must move through the dust and swallow it and eat it as he goes, so Satan will one day finally bite the dust once and for all. Right? So the serpent's being cast down to the dust is a picture of Satan's new existence as a fallen creature. And there's more irony here, similar to what we saw in Adam and Eve's sin last week. What was Satan's sin that caused him to be cast out of heaven? Right. So we read from Ezekiel chapter 28 last week and saw how Satan had been created as an anointed cherub, the anointed covering cherub in the throne room of God, in an honored position in heaven as a chief servant of God. And we saw how, despite being created perfect and blameless, he rebelled against God somehow. Right. Unrighteousness was found in him. And he was cast down from God's holy mountain. But what was his sin exactly? Ezekiel didn't tell us. Not really. But there is another account of Satan's fall in the writings of another one of God's prophets. And it's remarkably similar to what we saw in Ezekiel. We're going to look at it this morning. In the passage in Ezekiel, God pronounced judgment upon the king of Tyre. And we saw that in doing so, he was exposing the influence behind the evil of the king, right? And the influencer there was Satan himself. So we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 14 this morning. And in that chapter, we find an identical situation. But this time it's the king of Babylon who is being led by the devil. And God calls Isaiah to take up a taunt against him. Right, to call him out and to confront him with his fate. So I need to note here, just as I did with the Ezekiel passage, that many very respected and very godly scholars disagree about whether or not these two passages, the one from Ezekiel and this one in Isaiah, whether or not they have Satan in view at all. Right, a lot of people, scholars, don't think that they do. So I won't go over all the reasons for that here. If you are interested in finding it out, it's not hard to research. Right? Use your Google. But I'll just clarify. I do want to clarify that even though that I believe these two passages do have Satan in view in a very real way, they also are directed towards these kings. Right? So it's both. They're also directed to the kings and the nations of Tyre and Babylon. And the casting down of these wicked kings is, again, another picture. It's another way that God is showing us what's going to happen to Satan. So it's not either or. It's both. It's not the king or Satan. It's both the king and Satan that these prophets are addressing here. So let's look quickly at Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Several times last week, I referenced I referred to the devil as God originally created him as Lucifer, right? When he was this anointed cherub in God's throne room, he had the name Lucifer. And so you've all heard the name before, I'm sure, and you all probably recognize it as another name for Satan. Well, this verse, this one here, is where that name comes from. Star of the morning. Right, so there's an interesting history here that I don't have a lot of time to go too deep into. But I'll say Lucifer, just so you know, is not a Hebrew word at all. Right? It is not in the Hebrew text. And so the word Lucifer is not actually in the Bible at all. The Hebrew word translated here as star of the morning is Hillel. Right? And the meaning of Hillel is a little uncertain. Right? The most scholars agree that it probably means something like shining one. Okay, so if you're reading any other English translation, any English translation besides the King James and the New King James, you're not going to see the word Lucifer here. Instead, you'll see day star or shining one or star of the morning, like you see here in the New American Standard. So the reason why we know the name Lucifer is because the Latin Vulgate translation, which was the translation of the Bible that was used all throughout the Middle Ages, the Latin Vulgate translated the word Hillel here as Lucifer. And Lucifer is Latin for the shining one or the light bearer. And what happened is the King James and the New King James, they just kept that Latin translation of this word and they used it like a proper name. Right. So if you were to look in the King James or the New King James, you'll see Lucifer here in place of Star of the Morning. Right. And then the name just stuck. So God, very likely God didn't name Satan Lucifer. But it's long been used as a proper name for the devil, for who he was in his original created state when he was this anointed covering cherub spoken of in Ezekiel 28. So it's just a way of acknowledging that Satan was created as a noble and glorious creature and a highly honored servant in the royal court of God. Okay, so we departed a bit from my point in bringing up this passage in Isaiah, so let's regroup for a second. I wanted to point out a bit of irony here in God's curse on the serpent as a living reminder, as a sign of Satan's fate. So in these next verses, in Isaiah 14, we see Satan's sin. We see what he did to get himself cast out of heaven along with his army. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Okay, Satan wanted to be exalted above God. That's his sin. He said, I will ascend. I will raise. I will sit on the mountain of God. And God says, no, you won't. You'll be cast down. You'll crawl. You'll be brought low. So just like Adam and Eve, in seeking to be made more like God, he became less like him. In seeking to ascend above the heights of the clouds, he's thrown down into the dirt. Right? Satan is a defeated foe, as we'll see here in these next verses in Genesis. So go back to Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Right, now, here is the curse upon Satan himself. We spoke last week about how Satan can do nothing to derail, disrupt, or alter God's plan for creation in any way. But nothing can. All Satan can do is what God allows him to do. And everything that Satan does works to fulfill God's purpose and plan. Right, just go read Job. We see it clearly there. And we see it clearly here. Right? God pronounces a curse upon Satan, and he prophesies his doom, the crushing of his head. And where is Satan in this? Right? What does he have to say in his defense? Nothing. His mouth is shut. His doom is sure. The sovereign of the universe has pronounced sentence upon him, and there is absolutely no chance that he's going to slither out from underneath it. Right? God has spoken, and that's all there is to it. Satan is absolutely helpless before our God. So the first part of this curse is that there would be enmity or hostility between the woman and her seed and the serpent and his. And since then, the children of Adam and Eve have had Satan as their great enemy. But, and that in itself is indeed a curse on him. Right? It's a curse on him that there is enmity between us. Right? See, Satan doesn't want there to be enmity between humanity and himself. Right? He doesn't want enemies. Satan wants subjects. He wants subjects. He wants to be God. Remember? He wants worshipers, not enemies. So at this point, in the narrative, he may have even thought that he had succeeded, right, in becoming the ruler of all humanity. Because he had gotten them to reject God and follow him. He might have thought he had it wrapped up. But again, God says no. Right? You might influence them. You might deceive them. You might persuade them. But you will never rule humanity. There's always going to be conflict. Satan will always have to fight for every inch of ground in his desire to enslave a people for himself. And he's going to lose. He's going to lose the fight. He has lost the fight. Now, Satan will have his people. He does have his seed, the seed of the serpent. The fallen angels and the demons who followed him into rebellion from heaven, they could be said to be his seed. And the sons of disobedience, right? The men and women who hate God and his people can also be said to be the children of Satan. Right? Jesus called the Pharisees, these crooked Pharisees, he called them children of the devil. Right? The seed of the serpent. So, we can see this enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman played out every day. Every day. Both on an earthly and a spiritual level. It's all around us. Right? In our lives as individuals and in the culture at large, there is a war going on. There's a war going on for the souls of men and for the fate of creation. But again, Satan will never win. He'll never enslave all of humanity. And even Satan's seed, even those who serve him, are God's to do with as he pleases. God still has ultimate control over them. So here in this curse, God prophesies this war between good and evil, this enmity. And it's a war between those who follow God and the principalities and powers and the world forces of darkness. It's between those who love God and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. But again, the outcome of this war is already settled. It was settled in eternity past. One of the offspring of these humans that Satan had led astray would one day rise up to crush the serpent's head. The seed of the woman. And who is the seed of the woman? It's Christ. It's Christ and his people. So this verse here, this is the first promise of the glorious gospel of the kingdom. And it's recorded right here. We're not even three full chapters into the first book of the Bible. And here's Jesus. Right? This is the first promise, the first revelation of the covenant of grace. So this is a series on God's orderliness, right? How he's intentional and systematic about everything that he does. He has certain ways that he works in the world. And an important part of the way that God works in his creation is by making covenants. He makes covenants with people. This is the way that he chooses to interact with his people. Right? So we've already talked about the eternal covenant of redemption, which was God's covenant within himself to have a people for himself. And before the fall in the garden, God had made a covenant with Adam. Okay? Remember, a covenant is just a deal. It's a deal. You do this and I'll do this. And so God says to Adam, I will bless you and I will keep you and I'll have true fellowship with you. I'll give you all creation to serve you if you will just obey me. We call this a covenant of works. Right? God says to Adam, if you do this, I'll do this. It's a covenant of works. But Adam broke the covenant. And God would have been righteous if he had chosen to just kill Adam and Eve right there and end it all. But he didn't do that. God did what God does. Right? God, he gave them grace. That's what God does. We serve a gracious and forgiving God. And not only was he merciful to them by not giving them death and hell right that moment, right? But he graciously allowed them to live more than 900 years after that day, at least Adam. And he gave them children. And he gave them a promise. And he gave them hope. Now, if Adam and Eve had not sinned in the garden, right? And honestly, I don't even really like talking like that. Because as we saw last week, there's no chance. There was never a chance of that happening, right? There was no chance of them not eating the fruit. But to illustrate a point, right? If they had been eternally successful in obeying God by not eating from the tree, then Adam and Eve would have earned eternal life by their own works. They would have earned it. And if they would have remained perfectly sinless and obedient, they could have eaten from the tree of life and lived in perfect fellowship with God forever. But that's not what happened. Right? They sinned. And when they sinned, sin entered the world and corrupted everything, right? Including the image of God in man. And because of this, just by virtue of being children of Adam, right? We can never merit eternal life by our own works. There's no chance because we're born stained with sin, which automatically disqualifies us from that. Right? We're all tainted by sin. We come into the world as sinners because Adam, as the first man, stood as the representative of all future generations, the entire human race. In the New Testament book of, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, Paul says that in Adam, all men die. In Adam, all men die. So this is why God chose to make this covenant of grace with our forefathers and with us. There was no other way. There's no other way for us to be saved without God stepping in. Grace is all of God. All of God. It can't be earned or demanded. But God doesn't owe grace to anyone. He doesn't owe it to us. Grace can only be given. It's the nature of what it is. It can only be freely given. If it was owed to us, it wouldn't be grace. It would be our wages. It would be what is due to us. Right? But that's the beauty of it. Right? Grace can only be given. The covenant of works is no more. The covenant of works is no more. God doesn't condition his grace upon our obedience to his commands. He conditions his grace on our belief in what Christ has accomplished and in his faithfulness to his promises. And it is God who gives us this belief. But Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says that it has been granted to us for Christ's sake to believe in him. It's not on the board, but Philippians 1:29. Philippians 1:29 says God grants belief to his people. It's not something we do in ourselves. Even our faith is a gift of God's grace. It's all of grace. And it's all of God. All of it. The only thing we contribute is our sin. So, Christ would crush the serpent's head, but the serpent would bruise his heel. Right? So some harm would be done to the seed of the woman. He'd get his heel bruised. But what's a bruised heel? Right? In this conflict, who dies? The one with the bruised foot or the one with the crushed head? Christ had his heel bruised on the cross. But a bruised foot heals pretty quickly. In that case, it took about 3 days. Right? And because the Son of Man, who was born of the seed of the woman, but who did not come into the world stained by the sin of the first man, because Christ crushed the serpent's head, because he submitted himself to have his heel bruised, because Christ did these things, the curse is broken. The curse is broken. That's God's grace. The full verse that we read earlier of 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says that as in Adam all die, you might know the next half. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And because this promise, this first proclamation of the gospel was said to come about through the seed of the first sinner, right? The promise comes through the seed of the woman, through the seed of Eve. Because this promise is given to them and through them, I believe that we'll see Adam and Eve in heaven. Right? With the curse comes hope. So moving on. In verse 16, chapter 3, God begins pronouncing his divine judgment on man, on humans, and he begins with the woman. Though he is gracious, sin still has consequences. So, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So, God's dealt with the tempter, and now we come to the curses on man that we have to bear as a result of our forefathers' sin. And for woman, it means that where before she would have brought forth children without pain, now it's going to be a painful ordeal. But this too says something about God's plan. This too is a picture of something. It's a picture of a truth that God wants to show us. And it goes back to something that we talked about last week. Because of sin, there's pain. And not just pain for women in childbearing, but pain in general. It's a result of the sin, of the curse. to pain, sickness, and death. But this pain that we experience now because of the curse is all leading up to something. It's all leading up to something. It's leading to great joy. In John chapter 16, beginning in verse 20, Christ, here, he's just told his disciples that he's about to leave them for a while. And they didn't understand what he meant. They didn't get it. They didn't yet grasp what had to happen, to Christ. So, he says this, Jesus tells them this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into this world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Right? Through the suffering and the pain and the things that we have to endure now, we can trust that on the other side of it is endless joy. Paul says, "I consider that all the sufferings that I've experienced in this world are nothing compared to the joy that's going to be revealed in me." What about the second part of the woman's curse in Genesis 3? Could you go back to the second half of verse 16 in Genesis? There we go. That's fine. Back it up one. There we go. "Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Okay, so this is a little more tricky. Right? How is it a curse that a woman should desire her husband? Doesn't sound like a curse to me. So I'll spare y'all the Hebrew grammar lesson, because truthfully, it's really hard for me to grasp myself, and I'm certain I couldn't explain it in a way that makes sense. But what this verse here says, it goes deeper than what it seems on the surface. And I'll show you why as best I can. All right. First, the woman's desire for her husband is directly connected in this verse to his rule over her. "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." So something's going on there. Right. It's almost like scripture is contrasting these two things. The woman's desire and the man's headship. Like they're mutually exclusive, right? Like they're working against each other. So, remember, it's part of God's creation order that man is the head of the woman. Not that he's somehow better or more valuable than her, but they both have been given different complementary roles. His is a role of authority, and hers is a role of help. And ladies, if that made you cringe a little bit, you just experienced a small effect of this very curse. Right? The Hebrew word translated here as desire is used just a few verses later in the very next chapter, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Genesis 4, 7. "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it or rule over it." So context here, Cain had just offered an unacceptable sacrifice to God, and God had rejected it, and Cain was angry. So God confronts Cain, and he gives him some advice. Right? And part of his advice goes like this. He says, "Cain, sin desires to rule over you, but you must rule over it." So the parallel between this verse and Genesis 3:16 is unmistakable, especially if you view it in the Hebrew. Right? So it was not right for sin to rule over Cain. That was disordered. But Cain was supposed to be the master over sin, in the sense that he would not allow it to master him. He would not give it control over him. And in light of this, we can see that Genesis 3:16 is saying the curse on the woman is that even though God's order says that the husband is to be the head, because of the curse of sin, of the sin nature inherited from Adam, you'll desire to usurp his headship, right? You'll desire to take it for yourself. And there will be conflict. Right? You'll desire to rule over him, but he is supposed to rule over you. You'll want to be the head. You'll want to rule. And the fruit of this curse is a disordered feminism, right? Feminism that began by teaching women that they were not less than men, right? Which is good and godly and true. They're not. We are equal. And then it became women should all have the same rights under the law as men, which, glory to God, is also true and good. Right? But then it became women can do anything that men can do, which is a lie. And the practical outworking of this lie is the belief that we shouldn't make any distinctions between man and woman when it comes to what they are and are not gifted for. Right? That the very idea of gender roles is harmful and oppressive. Right? Which this idea has led to our culture saying that Christianity is harmful and oppressive. Because Christianity, the Bible clearly teaches gender roles. It clearly teaches that there are distinct differences in the roles that God has equipped the sexes to fill. So, why are a vast majority of men physically stronger and faster than the majority of women? Is this an accident? Right, a fluke of evolution? Or could it be because man is created to be the protector and provider for his family? Or could it be that man is built to build? I think so. God, as part of his creation order, he says that men should be the builders and the providers and the protectors. They should be the workers in the field. And this is encoded in creation itself, right? It's in our DNA that men are better equipped to physically provide. God knows what he's doing, right? Men have always had to, from ages past. They've been the ones out in the field. They've been the ones cutting down trees and building shelters and hunting and preparing the field to grow the crops. Right? Hunting, farming, mastering the landscape. Why is it that men, for the most part, tend to be less emotional and more analytical and practical than women? I didn't say smarter. Right? Analytical and practical. It's not always that way, but generally, this is true. I think most of us will recognize this. Right? So why is this? I mean, maybe it's because men have been appointed by God to the role of leader and planner, and God's equipped them accordingly. You think? I mean, it makes sense to me. I think this would be much easier for us to see and accept if it weren't for 7 decades of literature and film and television just spoon-feeding us feminist propaganda. Right, and we're lapping it up like hungry dogs. We love it. Love our TV. And again, it's not that women aren't capable of doing these things. Right? Earning an income or building a house or fighting off an intruder. Right? The point is not even that it's wrong for women to do these things in every case. And sometimes in very, very rare instances, a woman might even be better able to do these things than a man. Very rare. But the point is that the responsibility for these things has been placed upon men. Right? It's the responsibility that is ordained. So, men, is your wife physically stronger than you? Is she a better shot? Right? Does she know kung fu and you don't? Well, sorry. Right? It's still your job to fight off the bad guy when he breaks into your house. Right? That's your lot. It would be sinful and wrong for you to send her down the stairs first, no matter what she knew that you didn't. And we all intuitively, we recognize this. Right? We all realize that there's something fundamentally backwards about a woman going out on the job while the man stays at home in an apron, cleaning the kitchen and making sandwiches for the kids. Right? This is ingrained in us. We have a lot of this feminism over the last several decades working really hard to take this out of us. Right? But it's backwards and disordered for a woman to seek to fulfill all the roles that God has gifted a man to occupy. Right? But because it has been preached for many, many decades now, to say what I just said is seen as harmful and oppressive and hateful. Right? We've begun to see it that way. But it remains true that a woman can no more fulfill all of the roles that God has given to men than a man can be a mother. And that's where the next phase of feminism comes in. The phase that says that not only can a woman be like a man and do everything a man can do, but a woman can actually be a man. That's where we are now in our society. That's where all of the lies have gotten us to. That's where they've taken us to. This is what happens when we reject God's order. It leads to chaos and absurdity, right? It leads to clown world that we're all living in now. We're at a place in our culture where people can't even define what a woman is anymore without being shouted down by the PC police, right? So I know that the people of Immerse are not down with this transgender insanity. Okay, I know that about y'all. But we have all lived our entire lives in a culture that is infested with the lies of feminism. We've been swimming in it. And the sin nature that we all have in common as a result of the fall tempts us to hate the biblical teaching about gender roles. Right? And that's what this is about. Right? It's not about whether a woman can be physically strong or an effective leader. Right? It's that God has said, this is what I made you for, and this is what I made him for. And I did it for a reason. I made you two halves of the same whole to complement each other. He did it on purpose. And this isn't just some random whim of God. That's not the way he does things. I think we've seen that by now. Right? He has a purpose and a plan for everything he does. 2 weeks ago, we examined a man's responsibility towards his woman as God gave it to us in Ephesians chapter 5. And by the way, men, don't get too excited here with all of this, right? Don't get to thinking that I'm telling your wife that the Bible says that you can spend all your free time at home on the couch in your underwear while she waits on you hand and foot, right? That's not what this is about. Go back and listen to what I said about your responsibility two Sundays ago. You don't even have to listen to the whole thing, just the last 20, 25 minutes or so. But we see in Ephesians chapter 5 that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Again, another picture. God uses real things. He uses real events that he has recorded in his word. Things like fig leaves and dust-eating serpents and painful childbirth. He uses them as pictures to show us things about who he is, to reveal truths to us. Right? They're like living metaphors. And this is what he does with marriage also here in Ephesians chapter 5. Right? So Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So, why should wives be subject to their husbands? Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. Right? Because Christ is the head of his bride, the church, and the church is subject to Christ, so the man's bride should be subject to him. And then later on in verse 32 of this chapter, Paul says that it's a great mystery exactly how and why God chose to connect these things. But marriage is meant to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. These are types. These are pictures. These are signs. These are living metaphors. So this is why we have gender roles. Right? That's why men must sacrifice and women must submit, to typify and image Christ and his relationship with his bride. That's the way God does things. So, ladies, do you graciously allow your husband to lead without trying to make him miserable, even when you disagree with him? Or does he have to fight you in every decision he makes that's contrary to what you want? Have you learned that if you get angry enough or loud enough or emotional enough, you can manipulate him into just giving up and giving you your way? It's disorder. That's sinful. Now, here's another question. What in your service to your household looks different than what your husband is doing? What role are you filling that he's not filling also? We're supposed to be different, remember? Complement one another. And I'm not talking about opening pickle jars or cutting the grass. Okay? Is there anything about your role in service to your home that is feminine? You should be able to point to something. So maybe we need to define it. What is femininity? What is biblical femininity? I'm glad you asked. I'll offer two passages of scripture that I think give pretty good examples of what it means to be feminine. What it means to beautifully fulfill the God-ordained role of a woman in the home. All right, so we're going to start with Titus chapter 2. Verses 3 through 5. All right. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 5. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 5. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So, I'll leave it to you to examine yourselves through the word. But back to the men for a second. Men. I know I've been giving y'all a hard time the past couple of weeks, but this is the way of things. Right? It's your lot as a man. You bear the brunt. Right? Just as God held Adam responsible for Eve's sin, not that she didn't also bear some responsibility, but because of who God made husbands and wives to be, men, you are primarily responsible for your wife's behavior, right? If she's acting in a disordered way, you bear responsibility for that. It is much easier for a Christian woman to submit to a man who is actively striving to live up to all that God says that a man should be. And ladies, what kind of man do you want your husband to be? Despite the curse, women are still made in the image of God. Right. It's been disfigured, like we talked about, but it's still there. And because women are made in the image of God, they don't really want a weak and submissive man. But there's this crazy tension here, in that because you're cursed in Adam, you want to rule the household. But because you're made in the image of God, you know on a deeper level that it's not supposed to be that way. And having a man who allows you to run all over him all the time, it can cause you to lose respect for him and become frustrated with him, which can make it even more difficult to submit. Right? It's a vicious cycle, but this vicious cycle has to end somewhere. Somebody's got to stop it. Why not cooperate and end it together? So, ladies, do you want a strong, godly man? Well, be that kind of woman. Be a Titus 2 woman. Be a 1 Peter 3 woman. Right? And be a Proverbs 31 woman. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Submit with joy to your husband, because your submission to him is your submission to God. Serve him humbly, because your service to him is your service to God. And honor him, because in honoring him, you honor God. There's no greater motivator for a man who's trying to be the man that the Lord wants him to be, commands him to be, than to be loved and helped by a woman like this. This is God's order. This is how strong Christian homes are built. And this brings in the kingdom and changes the world. One household at a time, one marriage at a time. Okay, moving on. Back to Genesis 3, verse 17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So we've come to the curse on the man, right? But it's not just the man. Is it? So look closely at verse 17. You back up to the second half verse 17, please. What? Right there. There we go. Cursed is what? Right? Cursed is the ground. Cursed is the ground because of you. So it's important for us to realize that in all of this talk about the curses, and even though we are seeing here specific curses on specific entities, when Adam sinned, all of creation was cursed. With the exception of heaven, which is God's dwelling place, it's protected and cleansed by his presence. But other than that, everything is affected. The ground, the sky, the sea, the animals, outer space, everything's falling apart. Sin corrupts everything it touches. It's like a virus, right? Once it gets in, it begins reproducing and replicating and wreaking havoc until the whole body feels the effects. And as we've already noted, this virus of sin infects every man, woman, and child, not just by making us want to sin, which causes us to sin, but we are literally infected by sin from our conception. From the time we enter the world in our mother's womb. Like David said in Psalm 51, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Because of Adam's sin, we are all sinners. The scripture says that we are all by nature children of wrath, by our very nature. It's not about what we do, it's about what we are. So the image of God was disfigured and distorted in Adam, and he's passed down that disfigured image to all of his offspring. We're born out of fellowship with God. That's the default. So the ground is cursed because of Adam, because of his sin. And what was Adam's sin again? Right. Can we go back to the beginning of verse 17? What was Adam's sin? Why was the ground cursed? Right. Because he ate the fruit. Sure. Is there something else here? And what does God add to that? Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten the fruit. So that's what really happened here. In the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says that it was not Adam who was deceived, but Eve. Right? That was 1 Timothy 2:14. So why did Adam eat the fruit? It wasn't because Satan tricked him into it. What did Adam tell God when God asked him? He said, the woman gave me the fruit and I ate it. So the serpent didn't tempt Adam. Eve did. Adam chose to follow her into sin instead of leading her out of it. Right, he chose to follow his wife instead of following God. It's disorder. It's sin. So I know y'all may think I'm beating this one to death here, right? But it's here. And it's here over and over again in this text. It must be important. Another thing to note here about both the curse on the man and the curse on the woman. The man is cursed in his work, right? Man is to provide. He's to go out and work the ground. It ain't going to be easy, right? You're going to have to work and sweat and stress just to keep food on the table. So we've already talked about how it's a man's responsibility to work and provide a living for his family. Right? This is his arena. This is his sphere, right? And God cursed him in his arena. Do you see that here? Man's meant to work. God cursed the work. Cursed the ground. Thorns and thistles. But what about the curse on the woman? Right, what did the curse on the woman have to do with? Her bearing children and following her husband. Right, this is her arena. This is her sphere. I know I've said a lot about women and men today, that may be hard to accept. But I pray God will give us light to see that the reason it's hard to accept is because of these very curses. Because of their effect on us. But I will add the disclaimer here that there are, of course, exceptions. There are exceptions. Some women can't have children. Some women have truly abusive spouses who they probably should just get away from. Some people never get married at all. Sometimes for acceptable reasons, sometimes not. But these are exceptions, right? They're not the rule. And if you find yourself continuously wanting to point out the exceptions to try to negate the rule, you need to ask yourself why. Right? If you are one of the above exceptions, then special care needs to be taken in the way that we think about and handle these truths. The laws of grace and compassion have got to be brought to bear. But if you are just exploiting the exceptions to try to wiggle out from under the rule, you're in sin. So the curse pronounced here on Adam is that of toil and pain and death, right? And to dust you shall return. In the spiritual deadness of the curse, the breath of God that gives spiritual life is gone. And the dust is all that's left. Dust you are. From dust you're taken, to dust you shall return. Death comes to all because Adam sinned. All right, so what now? Curse has been pronounced on the ground, on the man, on the woman, on the Satan, on the serpent. What now? Well, God has seen fit to allow Adam and Eve to live on, right, physically at least. So life goes on. Verse 20. Yeah, verse 20. All right. Now, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Adam named his wife. She's still his responsibility. She's still his to care for. That's what it means when you name something. Verse 21. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Right? This. Y'all, this is so beautiful. This is so beautiful. Do you see it here? Right, remember the fig leaves? Those fragile, useless coverings that Adam and Eve made for themselves to try to cover their shame. That picture of self-righteousness, the futility of trying to cover your own sin by your own works. Remember how we said that they needed a more substantial and durable covering? Adam and Eve sewed leaves together to cover themselves. And God says, what are you doing? What are you doing? Put those away. I will cover you. I will cover you. And the covering I give you will be stronger and warmer, and it'll protect you from the cold and the thorns and all the other dangerous and unpleasant things that are now in the world because of the curse. And what is the covering? What does he use? Skins. Animal skins. So here's another picture. Here's another living metaphor. To get the skin off an animal, what do you have to do? You got to kill it. You got to kill it. This is a picture of sacrifice. It's a picture of the shedding of innocent blood to cover sin. And who made the very first sacrifice? Who offered the sacrifice to cover his people? God did. God did. It makes you wonder if the skins here might have come from a lamb. Wouldn't surprise me a bit. And this is another reason that I believe that we'll see Adam and Eve in heaven. So, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So, Adam and Eve, because of their sin, are driven out of the garden. They've given up the opportunity to live in right fellowship with God and to eat of the tree of life and live in that fellowship forever. And to mark this banishment and to guard the tree, to block the way into this right fellowship with God that they once enjoyed in the garden, God places cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the entrance. We talked about the cherubim a couple of weeks ago, if y'all remember. Ezekiel 28, when we're talking about Satan, says that Satan was once a cherub. That cherubim is the plural of cherub, more than one cherub. So when the cherubim are seen in Scripture, they are always seen surrounding God, guarding his presence. In Ezekiel 1 and Revelation chapter 4, 5 and 7, we see these spirit creatures in both Ezekiel and John's vision of the throne room of God. They're both given a vision of God on his throne, and they see these beasts, these cherubim, in the midst of the throne, surrounding the throne of God. And there were two cherubim sculpted onto the Ark of the Covenant, right? That golden box there that held the ten tablets with the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod that budded and some manna. Right. And it represented God's presence with his people. Right. And these cherubim were covering what they called the mercy seat on the ark. And that is where God's presence was said to manifest and said to dwell there with his people as they wandered in the wilderness. And again, we see the cherubim here guarding the presence of God in the garden, blocking the way to fellowship with him, keeping anything unholy from entering. And Adam and Eve were now unholy. But God had given them a promise that one day one of their descendants would crush the serpent. And he had affirmed that promise by offering a sacrifice to cover them. So Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, says this. We're almost done, y'all. Almost. Very close. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Adam all died, but through the finished work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection of the dead, God's people live. And when Christ breathed his last on that cross, when he said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost, what happened to the veil in the temple? What happened to the veil in the temple? Right, the one that covered the entrance to the most holy place where God's spirit once dwelt, separating him, that veil that separated him from those who were supposed to be his people. Right, what happened to it? It was torn from the top to the bottom, from God to us, opening the way. And do you know what was embroidered on that curtain? one on each side, guarding the entrance to God's presence. Two cherubim. The way that was once closed is now open. We can now be in right fellowship with God once again. The image of God in man will be restored to its full glory. And if you're in Christ, it is being restored in you right now. Right? And God will be faithful to restore it fully on that day when we see him face to face. We can eat from the tree of life now. Brothers and sisters, just as Adam once ate the fruit of the tree of death, we can eat from God's own fruit. We can eat from the bread of life that hung on the tree for us. The tree of life is another picture. It's a picture of Christ. It's another living metaphor. Right? We eat from it in a spiritual sense when we trust in Christ's finished work on the cross. But Revelation 22 tells of a new garden. The last chapter of Scripture tells of a restored garden. And in that garden is the tree of life. And its leaves are for the healing of nations. And God's people will eat from it in that day and be satisfied forever because of what Christ has done. Right, this is guaranteed. The curse is broken. Order is being restored because of Christ. Hallelujah, right? Right, hallelujah. Okay, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a merciful and gracious and forgiving God. Lord, we thank you that because of what you've done, because of Christ, the way that was closed is now open. Lord, we thank you, Father, that you have opened up the way to the tree of life, Lord, and offered its fruit freely to us. We pray that you will help us, Lord. Help us to cherish Christ. Help us to see that this work is all of you. Lord, help us when we think of your grace that you've shown us, Lord, to fall to our knees in thanksgiving and worship and praise for you. And help us to love it so much and so dearly, and to be so moved by it that we'll share it with the world. Father, we love you and we thank you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.